I hope you will keep your Bible, if you are willing, open in front of you at John and chapter 8, which is the passage from which I trust God will speak to us this evening as we look at it together. John chapter 8. Just before I read to you the first 12 verses of John chapter 8, I'm going to ask you, it's not a rhetorical question, but it's one where when the preacher asks you, you're not expected to stand up and give an answer. But I do want you to think about the answer in your head, if you're willing. I think most of you are Christians, so I want you to think back to that time when Christ first called you and you came to him, those of you who are Christians. I want you to answer in your own head this question. What did you so desperately need from the Lord Jesus Christ that you came to him? Okay? What did you need? Just think about that. Why did you come? What did you need? So keep that in your mind. And then I want to ask you another question about this week. Have you felt the need of something from the Lord Jesus Christ this week, maybe even today? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a sense of need? Was there something you really needed, have needed from the Lord Jesus this week? Think about that one for a minute. Now, I can't predict whether your two answers were the same, and I can't predict whether your two answers are the same as the answer I'm going to suggest to you, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain and the spring of so many different and wonderful blessings that you might have said all sorts of things. But there is something fundamental which drives us to come to Christ, and it is that we have in here a mass, a body, a fountain of sin. And it needs dealing with, and we need righteousness in its place. And I don't know whether that's why you first came to Christ, and I don't know whether you've been coming back to Christ this week for that same reason. But that is, if you like, the big issue that Christ came to deal with. He came for poor sinners with a mass of sin down in the sort of control room of your life, to deal with it, to get rid of it, to cast it out, and to replace it with righteousness. Has your sin problem, been replaced with a righteousness power station, factory? Has your sin control been replaced with a righteousness control? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. It was Abel's problem. And he had to sacrifice a firstborn from the flock, didn't he? It was Moses' problem, his sin. He had to keep the Passover and kill the animal and put the blood on the top of the doorway. It was David's issue, wasn't it? Cleanse me with the blood, and I shall be clean. It was the issue for Saul, who became Paul, wasn't it? He needed his sins taken away. Have you ever noticed that three people who wrote most of the Bible, they're all murderers? Is that any encouragement to you? Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. And between the three of them, they were God's agents in writing down most of the Bible. Do you ever feel you're such a sinner, God could never use you? Well, be encouraged. But they had the same problem that you have. They needed their sins dealt with. And where do you go when you need your sin problem dealt with? We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master. He is the friend of sinners. He's the one who knows how to deal with these things. And I hope that's got your brain in the gear for what we're about to read. Because in these verses in John chapter 8, we see two people having a go at dealing with sins. We see one who is absolutely lousy And this passage does teach you how not to deal with sin. It tells you four stupid things to do to try and deal with sin. And the Pharisees do all four of them. And we're just going to open up and look in what the passage says. And you will see four stupid things the Pharisees try and do to deal, or rather not deal, with sin. And then we will see the master, the lovely, the powerful, the wise, the good, the perfect one at dealing with sin, the Lord Jesus. And it all centers around this poor woman who is being embarrassed and humiliated publicly because she's been caught out. We'll read the passage and then look at four lousy ways to deal with sin. And then the beautiful and the deep, wise, perfect way the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sin. So, John chapter 8. We've just had that each of them went to his home, but Jesus, he stayed outside. He went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then, neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Dealing with sin, how not to do it, and how to do it. It is the big issue, dealing with sin, replacing sin with righteousness. And you should keep a weather eye open for those in the religious sphere today, even the Christian sphere. Not a few preachers today will say, "Well, we must seek our pleasure in God. That's the big problem. We need the right sort of pleasure." Others write famous books with the word purpose in the title. They say, "Well, you need purpose. That's your big issue. That's your big problem." Others say, "Well, we need justice in our cities." Others say, "We need a community of love." And we can learn from all these men. They have helpful things to say. But in terms of the central issue, I feel I'm convinced they miss the mark. For man has one great need. He has this mass of sin which bubbles and troubles and toils and erupts in what we say and think and do, and it messes up everything. And our lives are ruined until our sin is taken out and the righteousness of Christ put in. So let's look at our passage. It's dawn. I guess that's about 6 o'clock in the morning, verse 2. It's the day after these religious leaders had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And you remember they came back and the guy said, "Why haven't you arrested him?" And they said, never man spoke like this man. They could see Jesus was so special, they daren't arrest him. They just hung on his every words. And so now the leaders are looking for a new way to trap Jesus, to deceive, to destroy, to discredit, and then they want to kill him. So this is foul stuff. But they pretend that they know how to deal with sin. Now, what do you need to do as an example case? I don't know, you're a teacher or something. Let's imagine you're teaching, you've got a blackboard. You say, right, I'm going to do an example. And so they do an example. They say, right, here's a sinner. Let's go. Let's work out how we deal with sin. So they grab this poor woman in the middle of the night, and Jesus is teaching the beauty, the truth, the wisdom, the depth of the things of God. They don't care. Interrupt all that, bringing this woman caught in the act of adultery. Right, let's have a go. And they make stupid mistakes. And here are four stupid mistakes. And I'm going to take a liberty as we look at these four stupid mistakes. And I'm going to look at you and say, do you ever make them? I'm going to say, right, health check. Do you ever do that? So be warned. We may make it a little bit personal, for God would have us apply his word to our lives. The first stupid thing they do is they divide the world in two. Have you noticed that people on our media, you know, the TV, the papers, the radio, etc., they do this? They say there's two sorts of people. There's us. We are the reporters. We are good. Do, 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 do. Listen to us. It's 6 o'clock. It's 10 o'clock. We are the good people. And out there are the sinners. They're blowing each other up. They've got suicide belts. They've got guns. They're involved in sleaze. They're involved in dishonesty. They're going off with women they shouldn't go off with. I suppose I'm saying to you, yes, this happens today. But the first thing the Pharisees do is they say the world is divided into two. There's bad people like this woman. Moses says, what does the quote say? Such women. I don't know if you can feel the sort of fire. Such women. They're bad. Not like us. They're bad. And you know that's wrong. They're using a little list which probably a six-year-old could write. What are the really bad things people do? Okay, murder, adultery, stealing, lying. Most six-year-olds could give you a list of the big public bad things. And that's about as far as the Pharisees' understanding of sin goes. They say, right, we got this basic checklist. They do it, we don't. The world divides into bad people over there, good people in here. Aren't we good? Foolish Pharisees. I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't think, you know, we're all sat on these green chairs, we're the good ones, all these people out there in the world who didn't come, they're all the bad ones. I hope you don't think like that. It's a temptation, isn't it? Well, I read my Bible this morning, I turned up to church, I devoted Sunday as a day for God, I didn't do any work, I kept it for the Lord. I'm good. Oh, well, these bad people who don't do these. I don't know what it is. You may have your own little list of good things that you think you do. Or you may have this little list of things that you think, well, only bad people do. Wicked. How do you divide the world in two, if you must? There's all 7,000 million of us, sinners, in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. One hope, one way. That the Lord Jesus Christ should take out our sin and make us new. We're all in the boat together. You people, you're all different. You're from different backgrounds. You've got so much that you've not got in common. But you've got one, to start with, amazing thing in common. You desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that binds churches together. We were hungry, starving people in need of bread. And we all found the same source. And that's made us a band of brothers together. There's only one person who's in a different category. And I think you know who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ. So dividing the world in two. Folly and wickedness. Watch out that you don't do it yourself. The people in your family your friends, your work, your street, who are just not interested in Christ. They've got exactly the same sort of sin that you've had. No different at all. You're their brothers and sisters. You're fellow sufferers from sin. You've got a lot in common. And if you say to them, look, I found the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because I'm like you. You're like me. Our need is the same. Well, the second stupid thing they do, the first is to divide the world in two. Watch out for that. The second is they start with somebody else. She's the problem. And I'm going to tell you what you've done wrong and what you should put right. It's only dawn, and that's the first thing they do in the morning. Is that the first thing you do in the morning? Get up and start thinking about all the awful things that somebody else is doing. Like you got out the wrong side of bed. They look at someone else. Do you ever focus your thoughts? Do you ever get really miserable or stir yourself up into a sort of frenzy of anger that other people are just so bad? Let me do a little health check on you, okay? So it's very dangerous, but it may do us good. I want you to think about the person who irritates you, who galls you, who frustrates you most, okay? And I'm not going to get you, you mustn't, don't stand up and say their name, okay? But I want you to think in your mind's eye, who is the person in this entire world who irritates you, galls you, gets on your wick, frustrates you most? Because in that person's heart, there is something foul in their heart, and it comes up, and it's nasty words, and nasty deeds, and nasty thoughts seem to be in this person. Okay, just think for a moment, who's that person? Fix them in your mind. You got it? Got someone? Now, I don't want to know their name. I want to know just one thing. Is it you? Is the person you are most irritated with, the person you most hate to see sinful, horrid things coming out of their heart, is it you? When I asked you that question, where did your mind go? Did you start with someone else? Be careful. You see, we know Pharisees are bad, don't we? That's kind of Sunday school stuff. Pharisees do bad things. That's what the Bible's all about. But are you like that? Did you start with someone else? Or did you say, no, there's one heart that really galls me, that really gets on my wick, one heart I wish could be sorted out, and it's mine. Jesus told a story like this, didn't he? There was one man who got it right. He went up to the temple, and he didn't say, oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like them over there. He said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He could only see one place where sin was really foul. He could see his own heart. Wow. It's another message for us. Don't divide the world in two. Don't start with someone else when you're dealing with sin. And thirdly, they were unfair. The Pharisees were unfair. We need to stay with our passage, don't we? Verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, I want you to put two and two together. If the woman was caught in the act of adultery, was there anyone else present? Answer, yes, there was a man. Two were caught in a sin. And were the Pharisees fair? Yes or no? Oh. As far as we can judge from the passage, the man went scot-free, and the woman, because she was more vulnerable or because they wanted to use her as a test case to destroy Jesus, they say, well, we just have this one. She's easy prey. They were unfair. One goes free. One is publicly arraigned, humiliated, condemned, vilified. Easy to be unfair about sin. And these foolish Pharisees, there was another great unfairness, wasn't there, about sin? Whose sin didn't they talk about? Not just the man's sin. They didn't talk about their own, did they? No reference to their own sin. Magnify the sins of others. Minimize your own. So, You need to go through another health check. Afraid so. Are you fair about sin? Somebody else fails you, they let you down. Somebody else falls, they fall into some sin, some mistake, some, oh, they just forget something they should have done. They said they'd do it and they just forgot. Somebody really frustrates you by the way they behave. They just get so on your wick. Now, how do you treat that person when they fall, when they fail, when they frustrate you? Do you say, well, it's just not acceptable. You just shouldn't be like that. There's no excuse. You shouldn't treat me like that. You just shouldn't. It's awful. Is that how you treat somebody? Maybe. But now you've got to turn the tables and say, well, what happens when I fail and I fall and I frustrate somebody else? What do I say then? Well, I couldn't help it. It's just a little mistake. That's not fair. Do you treat yourself with kid gloves and other people with boxing gloves? It's not fair. We must not copy the Pharisees. These things are written for our instruction. Am I quick to free myself from any blame? And quick to magnify the blame when there's trouble in somebody else? Be careful. Well, that's 3 out of 4. They divide the world in 2. They begin with someone else. They're unfair. And lastly, they fail to see the purpose of God's law. Now, yeah, it's not difficult. We have to think a little bit harder about this one. The others are pretty obvious. But they will have had in their mind, I think, Deuteronomy. They knew their Bibles. And you don't have to turn to this, because it says, if you like, the obvious thing. Unless you're quick on the draw and you like to follow all verses. They have in mind Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, which says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Now they've got in mind sin, adultery, and they've got in mind the punishment. They must die. But there is something in there that they forgot. They've got sin and punishment. But as I say, they failed to see the purpose of God's law. What is God's law for? Is it just to identify sin? Ah, this woman is an adulterer. Is it just to punish sin? Let's kill her. Or is it something else? Let me read you the whole verse. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. The objective of God is to get rid of sin. It's so bad, it's so destructive, it's so miserable, it's so hateful. It's so wretched, it's so foul, God wants rid of it. He's not just interested in identifying it and punishing it, he wants it cast out. And did you notice in our reading of that familiar passage from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments? I read it quite slowly, so hopefully you might just have noticed it at the end. God's had all this fire and the loud trumpet and the smoke and the shaking of the earth. And people say, wow. Have God talk to us? And God says, don't worry. I've done this so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Do you know that the law, the commandments are given because God cares? He wants to keep us from sinning. In Israel, if something as awful as this happened, yes, they had to be killed, but it was to get rid of sin, that they might be pure, that they might be free from this. Everyone might say, wow, these people did this and now they're dead. Nobody else must ever dare do that. It's so awful. Our tendency with sin is to want to find it in somebody else, condemn it, condemn the person. And God's purpose is quite different. He wants our sins taken out of our hard hearts and cast away as far as the east is from the west. He wants it chucked out. He wants sin gone. And these foolish Pharisees, they had a quite different purpose, didn't they? The purpose of this command was that sin should be chucked out of the community, gone right away, so that you never have that. So you have goodness and holiness instead. And the purpose of these Pharisees, what was it? It was to trip up somebody else. Trip up somebody more holy than them. They wanted the Son of God gone. So question, health check. What do you most want gone? You come to church, you read your Bible, you apply to Jesus Christ for help. What do you most want gone? Do you want your sin ripped out, trampled on, crushed, chopped into pieces, cut up, thrown away, buried in the deepest sea, cast away as far as the east is from the west? That's the right way. Or do you want what the Pharisees wanted? What actually wanted Jesus gone? We don't want this man interfering with our life. And you could come to church and not really want Jesus to interfere with your life deep enough to take out your sin and put his righteousness in and give you a new heart and a new life and a new spirit and a tender heart of flesh full of love and goodness and forgiveness, kindness towards others in all their sin and their trials. Do you want the Son of God gone like they did? Or do you want your sin gone? Well, you've always known the Pharisees had a bad reputation. But I don't know how much you've known how easy it is for you to be like them and me. Be careful not to handle sin the way they did. Well, we come now to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we start with the bad news, how to do it wrong. And now, of course, we read the good news of how to do it right. Verse 5 comes the challenge. The Pharisees say to Jesus, okay, your turn. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? How will you deal with sin? And now we're going to watch the master, the friend of sinners, the king of righteousness, do it right. Now the question is a trap, we're told, verse 6. They were asking this question as a trap in order to find a basis for accusing him. And you don't have to think very hard, but it's worth thinking, well, why is this a good trap? Well, it's fairly simple. He was a Jew, and the Jews were the friends of Moses. If Moses says you do this, well, you do it, because it's in God's word. Now, he was the friend of sinners. And they thought they'd got a really neat trap sorted out here. They say, well, if you say not to do what Moses said, you're no friend of Moses. We know you're supposed to be the friend of sinners. But if you don't do what Moses says, you're out. No Jews are going to listen to you ever again. If you're the friend of sinners, you can't be the friend of Moses. But if he says, yes, go and stone her, yeah, well, then you're the friend of Moses, you're doing what the Bible says, but you can't be a friend of sinners if you one day you say the friend of the sinners, next day you say, I'm going to stone you. So they think they've really got him. They think they're ever so clever. But how many out of 10 have they just scored on how to deal with sin? Zero. 0 out of 10, and they think they can take the friend of sinners, the king of righteousness, and they think they can trap him. And everybody worries about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And I'm not worried what Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't care. Because he was so disgusted at how they were behaving. He ignored them. He disdained what they were saying. He says, come on, get out of that one. Here's this woman arraigned in front of you. Shall we throw stones? Yes or no? And Jesus just... so awful. He writes on the ground, and you'll never know what he wrote on the ground, so don't worry about it too much. But they won't let him just ignore them. They besiege him with questions. Verse 7, they kept on questioning him. They're pestering him. Come on, Jesus, what's your answer? What are you going to do? Stone her or don't stone her? And the Lord Jesus straightens up and says, okay, here we go. And we see our perfect Lord dealing with sin. Three things. And if you can remember these, may they be a blessing to you. First, conviction of sin. He convicts or convinces that sin is a real problem. Secondly, the Lord Jesus shows he came not to judge sin, but to cast it out as far as the east is from the west. Bury it in the sea. Get rid of it. So first he comes to convict of sin. Then he comes not to judge it, but to cast it out. And then thirdly, he offers himself as the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So those are the three things we look at for these last few minutes. He convicts of sin. He says, I came not to judge it, but to cast it out. Then he offers himself as the double cure. So first of all, he convicts. Does the woman know she's a sinner? What do you think? She's not in any doubt, is she? Poor thing. Poor thing. Caught in the act, arrayed in the temple before the religious people. They say, we caught her in the midst. Poor, poor woman. She knew she was a sinner. Poor, poor Pharisee. Did he know he was a sinner? Jesus said, the tax collectors and sinners are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, to the Pharisees, didn't he? Why? Well, she'd got step one. She knew she was a sinner. And the Pharisees didn't. They said, well, it's all about them. It's about the other half of the world. They've got the problem. Me, no problem. Me good. Me pure. They were a step behind. And the Lord Jesus, we find, he looks at these people and he loves them. And he says, you haven't gone the first step. He says in his mind's eye, as it were, you haven't gone the first step in salvation. You don't even know you've got sin. So what does he say to them? Verse 7 in the second half. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. The one thing in all those Pharisees' dealings they would not look at was their own sin. And if you today are in real trouble, that could be your problem. I hope none of you do have this problem. But whenever you look at sin, you're just always looking at somebody else's. If you're doing that and not looking at your own, you have a big problem. You haven't started with the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin by seeing your own sin. And the Lord Jesus appeals to their conscience. Do you find it difficult? Sometimes we feel it's hard, don't we, sharing our faith with other people, telling them they need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, one thing is on your side that you can use, and that's people's conscience. You can say, look, tell me, Chris, it is your heart inside, your thoughts, your motives, your actions, your deeds, are they always pure and lovely and holy and good? You can say that to almost anybody. No. They know. God has put a conscience in everybody, and the Lord Jesus appeals to conscience. And as a little practical aside, let me encourage you, when you deal with unbelievers, you can appeal to their conscience. You can say, well, how is it with you? Do you ever sin? Do it in love like the Lord Jesus did. And he just gives them this challenge. Are you pure and right with regard to this sort of sin? And conscience wins through. And one by one, starting with the old ones, verse 9, they began to go away. Meanwhile, he's just writing down on the ground again, just sort of ignoring them, saying, okay, you think about that one. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it, as it were, you know. Think about this one. Are you free of sin? It's the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first work is to convict, to convince of sin, to show you you've got sin. And you just need to know that that's lovely. First thing the doctor does when you've got cancer, he has that difficult meeting. Look, I'm sorry to tell you, Mr. This or Mrs. That, but you are suffering from level 1, 2, 3, 4, this sort of cancer. And we have to do this, that, and the other, otherwise you're going to die. That's a loving doctor, isn't it? What doctor is going to say, well, I can't face telling that patient, I had so many rough patients today, well, I'm going to go home. I'm going to say, don't worry, actually, you're okay. That would not be love, would it? The first thing the good doctor does is to say, look, you have a problem, and radical surgery is needed. You need radiotherapy, you need chemotherapy, you need an operation. You need to deal with this. And that's the first thing the Lord Jesus does. He makes sure there is conviction. And I hope you've all had both a first time in your life when you were convicted of the depth of your sin, and you've had subsequent times where the Lord has made you feel again the blackness of your heart, because it's a mercy. It's His grace that we should feel these things. Why? Well, when you know you're ill, you go to the doctor, you say, yes, I'll take the operation. I'll have that bad bit cut out. You can bury it in the sea. You can put it on a flat plane and take it as far as the east as from the west. But I want it gone. I don't want to die. I want this sin gone. Lord Jesus would teach us to tremble at sin as well as to recognize it, to hate it, to long to have it gone. And so the Pharisees, they get to station one, as it were. They realize they are sinners. And Jesus, verse 9, is left with the woman standing there. So was there anyone left who could throw a stone? All the Pharisees have gone, because they're all sinners. And Jesus said, you need someone without sin to throw a stone. Was there anyone there who could throw a stone? Yes, one. And did he look for the nearest half brick and throw it at her? He didn't, but he could have done. He could throw a brick at you. He could throw a brick at me. But the Lord Jesus says, no, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. I came to cast out sin, to save men from its slavery, its misery, its power, its guilt. So Jesus speaks to the woman not in judgment, but in mercy. What does she say? Verse 10. Jesus straightens up. Says, woman, that wasn't a sort of insult, that's just a polite way of saying, addressing somebody. Woman, where are they? Has no one accused? No, Lord, no one. Neither do I condemn you. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear. He did not come to judge, to condemn, to trample people down, to squash you down and say, you're all lousy. Now, if somebody, Satan, puts the idea into your head that Jesus came to make you feel lousy and trampled and condemned and no hope, watch out, because that's not true. The Lord Jesus came as the friend of sinners to save us from sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears sin in His own body on the tree that we might become the righteousness of God. And so He offers Himself, thirdly. I just remind you of the first one. The first one, He convicts of sin. The second one, He says, I've not come to judge, but to cast sin out. How does He cast it out? The third one, He offers Himself as the double cure. The Pharisees think we're dealing with just one sin. Jesus says, oh, I deal bigger than that. He's come to deal with her whole life of sin. Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now we looked in the hymn, didn't we? The double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Can you see those two in verse 11? Very easy. Neither do I condemn you. There is forgiveness. There is grace. The Holy Son of God, the judge of all the world, says, I will not condemn you. Oh, the glory and the wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, yes, I've shown you all your sin, but I will not condemn it. I'll take it on the cross in your place. That's a wonder. Oh, a happy day, oh, a happy day when Jesus took my sins away. That's the first half of verse 11. I do not condemn you. The guilt of sin is taken away. Now go and leave your life of sin. He says, Okay, now comes discipleship. Sin taken away and a life lived in God's way in its place. These two always come together. Forgiveness by Christ's death and new life by his resurrection and the giving of his Holy Spirit. Penalty of sins removed and a new heart governed by the Holy Spirit. And if Satan is going to attack all these three things, like he does, he'll attack conviction. Say, oh, you don't want to let anyone be convicted about sin, just let them feel good. Well, that's rubbish. Satan will then come along and he'll try and attack the second thing. And say, yes, Jesus does come to judge sin. You're really bad, and Jesus is just there to show you how bad you are. You don't want anything to do with this Jesus. He's just showing you how bad you are. And he lies about that one. And then Satan comes and lies about the third one. And he says, well, you don't want a double cure. You just want a single cure. Let's have your sins forgiven, but let's not have the power of a new life and a new heart remade by the Holy Spirit, live for the glory of God. You don't want all that. You just want your sins forgiven. You just want a single cure. Now we must be careful. Jesus' answer is glorious and complete and perfect. Don't miss bits out. Don't miss out the conviction. Don't miss out his loveliness in not judging and his power in casting sin out. Don't miss out the double cure from its guilt and its power. Dear friends, I hope you know already, but I must remind you, you must come to Christ for the double cure. Have sin's guilt taken away and its power taken away. The Lord Jesus does both. He intends both. And you cannot have one without the other. He forgives those to whom he gives a new heart and a new life, that you may run in the path of God's commands. You may have a life full of the good fruits of his Spirit, living to please God and be useful to men. This is Christ's offer, and it's there in our last verse we looked at. I am, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord Jesus calls the woman, and he calls you and me, out of a life of darkness, sin's power, sin's guilt, into a life where sin is, he rips it out from inside you at the cross and by his resurrection, and he chucks it away, and he gives you a new heart and a new life, walking in the light instead of in the darkness. Well, I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows how to do it right and powerfully and lovingly and completely, who will convict you of sin, who will say, no, I'm not here to judge you, I'm here to get rid of it, to help you, and who will offer himself as the cure of sin's guilt and power. Is he your forgiver, your king, your convictor, your friend of sinners? I trust for many of you who is. And don't let Satan spoil any of those things, and don't fall into those four foolish traps of the Pharisees. What were they? World divides in two. Someone else. Unfair about sin. Failing to see that God's purpose in all his dealings is that sin should be grabbed out and got rid of. Well, we praise the Lord Jesus that for many millions around the world, he's made that great transformation, the guilt taken away, and a new heart and life given and shining. May that be the experience of each one of you. We'll finish with